Our Bible text this morning is Luke chapter 24. I'd invite you, if you have a Bible, to turn there. If you don't, there's one in the pew there in front of you. You're welcome to use that. Luke chapter 24. There's a new expression that I'm hearing often. I know you're hearing it too. I actually find myself saying it, using it sometimes. I'm not sure why. It's a word that makes sense, but it doesn't make sense often in the context. It's that expression, unbelievable. Ever say unbelievable? I hear people say unbelievable all the time, but seldom do you hear a person apply it to something that's really very unbelievable. We use it in all kinds of different contexts. And if I told you that Martians were going to come and take you away today, you probably could say, wow, that's unbelievable. And that'd be a good use of the word. But we use it whenever something mildly surprises us, or we use it when we get good news, or we use it when we get bad news, or we use it simply when something's kind of cool. Yeah, so it's unbelievable that Butler made it to the final game of the NCAA tournament. We would say that's unbelievable. Right? You interview for a job and you get the job, you say, man, it's unbelievable. Got the job. Or you get fired and you say, it's unbelievable. Or you watch YouTube. YouTube makes a mint on the unbelievable. I got one the other day. It was entitled Unbelievable. It was a cat flushing a toilet. Unbelievable. All of these things get our attention, but none of them are really very difficult to believe. But what if something were truly unbelievable and it turned out to be true? For instance, what if God really became a man? And what if that God-man died and 3 days later was resurrected to life? Unbelievable. When something that is ordinarily impossible turns out to be true, it has the potential to forever and extraordinarily change your life, especially if that thing is orchestrated by a God of mercy, by a God of grace. The reality of the resurrection of Christ, if true and if believed, will bring more help, more good, more change to your life than anything else in all of life. So I want to read to you the account this morning of Jesus' resurrection. And then we're going to talk about what happens when the unbelievable becomes believable. Luke chapter 24 is a long chapter, and I thought about, well, should I read all of this? There's 53 verses, but I think we need to hear it all. So I'm going to read the whole thing to you. It's a compelling story, whether you've read it dozens of times or whether this is the first time you've ever heard it. But I would invite you to pay careful attention. This is God's Word. Let's listen to this account. As it begins, several women have been preparing spices, verse 56 of the last chapter says, and perfumes for Jesus. They rested on the Sabbath day, and then chapter 24, verse 1. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again." And they remembered his words, and returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James. Also the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles. But these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. But Peter got up and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen wrappings only, And he went away to his home, marveling at what had happened. And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are these words that you're exchanging with one another as you're walking?" And they stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "The things about Jesus, the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it's the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us. When they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it exactly as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?' Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he were going farther. But they urged him, saying, 'Stay with us, for it's getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over.' So he went in to stay with them. When he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to one another, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?' And they got up that very hour, and they returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, 'The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon.' They began to relate their experience on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. While they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst. But they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have.' And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, 'Have you anything to eat?' They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and he ate it before them. Now he said to them, 'These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and the repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I'm sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you're to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high.' And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And while he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God." Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. And now as we consider the magnificence of the story that we've just read, we pray you'd open our eyes and help us to understand its implications for us as we live here in this part of history. So bless us then. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, what happened in Israel 2,000 years ago? Jesus obviously had built some amazing expectations. He'd been performing all kinds of miracles. If you know the story in the Gospels, you know about many of those. He had taught with unprecedented authority and power. Crowds, thousands and thousands, thousands of people would gather to hear this man and to see him. They'd come from all around the nation. They'd travel great distances just to lay eyes upon him or to be healed from their own diseases, have their own needs met. His followers thought he was going to become their new earthly king, and they anticipated Israel returning to worldwide prominence, that the kingdom would be restored here on earth. And those who were inclined toward him were zealous, and they were fanatical in their commitment. Obviously, his detractors shared that zealousness on the other side of things. And the truth was, they wanted him dead, and they held multiple meetings to figure out how to accomplish that. And in the end, they got their wish. Jesus was sentenced to die by Pilate, and the Roman soldiers nailed Jesus to a cross. And at the end of the day, Jesus was really dead. He was truly dead. And that was that. Or so everybody thought. Certainly his enemies thought that was the end of it. For Pilate and Herod and Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin and the chief priests and most of the Pharisees, they could wash their hands of it. The problem was now eliminated. But the interesting thing was, almost every one of his followers also thought that the crucifixion was the end of it. Friday night and Saturday following his execution were unbelievably painful days. Sad, solemn days of grieving and mourning. The truth is, none of them believed, none of them thought, none of them anticipated, expected, or had any kind of conviction that they'd ever see Jesus Christ alive again. You take these women that we've just read about. What were they doing? What had they been doing, and what were they doing on this day? Well, they were heading to Jesus' tomb to embalm his body. That's what they were doing. They were looking for a dead man in a tomb, carrying with them the spices that they'd prepared and wondering, who's going to roll the stone away? How are we going to actually get to the body to do what we've come to do? Of course, these were reasonable questions, reasonable things to do and believe after a crucifixion, if Jesus was dead. And the disciples themselves, they were so discouraged after all they'd invested in Jesus. They'd left their businesses, they'd left their homes, their families, for a promise that, at least you have to wonder, some of them think must have been silly. What were we doing? They had no inclination that they had been anything other than foolish. And if you think they harbored even the slightest hope for a resurrection, then I'd point you again to verse 11. Because even after they got word of a resurrection, their first response was, that's nonsense. And we're told in the text that they would not believe it. Doesn't sound like men who were anticipating that Jesus would rise on the third day. The men on the road to Emmaus, one of them we're told his name was Cleopas, they were part of a larger group of disciples. Jesus had his 12 and it was now reduced to 11. After Judas's departure. But there were larger groups. There were a group of 100 disciples and larger followers than that. They were part of the larger group. But on the day that Jesus had predicted that he would be resurrected, and in fact, even after hearing a report that he might have been resurrected, we find them walking not toward the tomb, but away from the tomb, leaving Jerusalem, going to a different town. Why? Well, because it was unbelievable to them that a man would be raised from the dead. You see, if you want to talk about something that's truly unbelievable, then talk about a resurrection. That's far more unbelievable than the common kind of occurrences that we seem so easily astonished by today. In each of the situations we've just talked about, those involved came in the end to find out just how wrong they were. Each of them came to believe the unbelievable. Why? Because with their own eyes, they beheld Jesus Christ. Each of them had the opportunity to be in the room, to hear Christ, to touch Christ, to see that He wasn't a ghost, He wasn't a spirit, but that Jesus, in fact, had been raised. The question you may well ask today is, so what? What difference does that really make? That's 2,000 years ago, an interesting story. But what difference does it make if Jesus did rise from the dead? Well, as we gather on Easter, we need to realize that it will really only matter if you put your faith and your trust in one who is no longer dead. And we want to see and understand exactly what that means. What will belief in the resurrection do? And I want to suggest to you at least three things that we can find here this morning. First of all, belief in the resurrection brings forgiveness. Belief in a resurrected Jesus Christ brings forgiveness. Of all of the things that Jesus could have said to His disciples after He, to put it mildly, shocked them by His return, the thing that was most important for Him to say had to do with this area of forgiveness of sins. We find Him spending a great deal of time trying to convince them that He's really alive. As we've already said, they just couldn't believe it. It was so unbelievable. It was hard for us, I think, to grasp just how this was messing with their minds, how hard it was for them to contemplate that really He was back with them. So in these verses 50 through 55 or so, he's just trying to convince them. He's eating food. He's tired. Touch. Look, what do you want me to do? I'm alive. And then finally, when He has their attention, He begins to talk to them. About the Bible. I think I gave you the wrong verses. They're in verses 36 to 42. 43 was convincing them. And then verse 44, He begins to talk about the Scriptures. He just begins to go back into the Old Testament. He says, let me show you what these stories are all about. And I'm just wondering, if you had to take the Bible, somebody handed you a Bible and would say to you, could you tell me in one sentence or two sentences what the whole book is about? Could you summarize it in one or two sentences? What would be the most important thing that you would pull out of a book this big? Well, that in essence is what Jesus did. He went back to Moses. He went back to the prophets. He went back to the Psalms, and He's explaining things. And then He boiled it all down. And He boils it down in verse 46 and 47 to this simple, most central, important truth. Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in His name to all the nations. Now that's a summary. That's the most succinct summary that you can have of what the Bible is all about. By virtue of His life and His death and His resurrection, all of it boils down to one thing, and that is, you can be forgiven of your sins. And that will only mean something to you this morning if you have some sense of your own guilt. If you're here today and you don't think you've ever done anything wrong, that you've never offended God, that you've never broken any of His commandments, if you have no sense of guilt, then this, none of this really will matter to you. But if you're here today and that's not the case, and you have some sense of guilt, and whether you're a professing Christian or whether you would say, I'm not a Christian, is really not the point that I'm driving. It's true for all of us. But if you have a weight on your heart because of sin, then this message is a critical message. Maybe there are things that you've done that you wish, like everything, that you could undo. If I could go back and redo this one thing or this one group of things, I wish I'd never done it. The single greatest result of the resurrection is that you can be forgiven of whatever you've done. Now, you can't undo history. You can't go back as though it hadn't happened. But what Jesus Christ promises through His death and resurrection is that there is hope of forgiveness. You can be washed clean of the guilt. The burden can be taken away from you if you will put your trust and your faith in Jesus Christ. Because that's precisely why He died on the cross, was to pay the penalty for sin. One of those disciples on that morning could identify with this in a very intense kind of way, because he was, as we've just said, he was carrying a load. He was carrying incredible guilt with him on that first Easter morning. His name was Peter. Peter was one of Jesus' closest disciples, one of His dearest friends, and he knew exactly what it meant to be weighed down with guilt. He had boasted the night before Jesus' death. He said, "Jesus, I'll tell you what, I love You so much that if something bad happens to You, I'll die with You. I'm willing to give up my life for You." And yet then when the crunch came, when the pressure came, Peter not only abandoned Jesus, but on three occasions he denied that he even knew Him. And Peter had spent the last 3 days weeping, crying, broken before God. He had major regrets. And yet here we find in the Bible, not in this particular text, but if you read on in other places, Peter was forgiven. Jesus came to him and He washed him. He forgave him of all of his sin. Just like you can be forgiven here today. If you're grieved by your sin, if you know you've offended God, as certainly all of us have, then understand that Jesus died on the cross to take away the penalty of death and judgment. It's what you deserve, but you don't have to face it if you will trust in the resurrected Christ, if you will believe the unbelievable, that Jesus is alive today, then you too can be forgiven. So that's the first thing that the resurrection does. Belief in it brings forgiveness. Secondly, belief in the resurrection of Christ brings change. It brings change. If you look in verse 47, as Jesus is summarizing this, He says that the repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed. Now, the word repentance means to turn around. It means to go the other way. It means to have a change of mind, a change of thought, a change of conviction, a change of life. To repent of sin means I'm going to turn away from my sin. I don't like that. I want to live a different way. We see a literal illustration of changing direction when we look at the life of Cleopas and his friend on the road to Emmaus. If you think about what they were doing, it makes logical sense, doesn't it? I mean, what they were doing made logical sense in the moment. If Jesus was really dead, then it made no sense to stay in Jerusalem. It made no sense to keep following a dead leader. Sure, while he was alive, it made some sense to leave their homes and to follow him. If he was truly the Messiah, if he was God in the flesh, if he was the King come to rule, then making sacrifices to follow him made all the sense in the world. But if he was dead, then going home or going to Emmaus, going back to their previous lifestyle, that made perfect sense. There was no point in making sacrifices and change for someone who was no longer alive. But, of course, in the text, we see that as soon as they discovered that he was alive, everything changed for them. Verse 33 tells us that immediately they got up that very hour and they turned around and they went back to Jerusalem. You see, that's how it is with true biblical Christianity. It leads to radical change in lifestyle. It promotes, or it prompts rather, those who see and believe that Jesus is alive to turn around, to quit following their former manner of life, and to begin to follow Him. Biblical Christianity brings all kinds of change. It brings change, first of all, to our minds. When we come to believe in the resurrected Christ, we begin to think differently. We begin to read the book, the Bible. We begin to We begin to gain new wisdom, new understanding, new insight into life. So we think differently. It gives us a new perspective, a new grid, if you will, by which we can process life. But secondly, it also brings a change in our hearts. God tells us He'll take away our heart of stone and He'll give us a heart of flesh. So what does that mean? Well, it means we become new and different inside. It's not just that we think differently, but we begin to live differently. We have new desires. Old thoughts, old patterns, old pursuits, old desires, they're put away. And God begins from that emerging, a little bit like the daffodil we were showing the kids. There's light that comes where there was no life, and there's beauty that comes, and there's a whole new way of feeling and living and thinking. Suddenly we begin to be concerned about things we were never concerned about. Thirdly, it brings about a change in our priorities. Now we begin to wonder, what does Jesus think about the way I live and the way I act and what I do and my efforts? So biblical Christianity changes the way we think. It changes our heart. It changes our priorities. Now one of the things I want to just add and want to say to us, I think it's important that we recognize that we need to be careful to understand that we have a radical change in lifestyle. But that does not mean we fall into radicalism. And this is a huge issue in our culture today. Doesn't being a radical Christian, so to speak, doesn't give us a license to lawlessness, to radicalism. And much of what gets portrayed in the media today and passed off as biblical, genuine Christianity is anything but biblical, genuine Christianity. We read about the Christian militia and their lawlessness and revolution-type actions. That doesn't represent biblical Christianity. An individual murdering an abortion doctor in the name of Christ leads people to wrong conclusions about genuine Christianity. Believing in the resurrected Christ will certainly bring radical change to our life, but it rather than making us free to simply be radical or radicals in that sense. It sets us free, rather, from sin. And it puts us under the lordship of Christ, under the authority of God, under the authority of the Word of God, so that we live a life that is pleasing to God and holy according to His ways. So that's a second thing that belief in the resurrection will do. It'll bring change to your life. Bring forgiveness, it'll bring change. And then thirdly, and finally, we see this morning that it brings joy. Belief in the resurrection of Christ brings joy. We were out on our spring break trip with a bunch of the Purdue students, as you know, a couple of weeks ago. And we had one night, we were up in the mountains, and we were in this lodge for the night. And they had a movie room that we could use. They had a big screen TV and just rows of all kinds of family-oriented movies and good movies. So they picked one out and decided to watch Apollo 13. Some of the students had never seen it before. And if you've ever seen Apollo 13, you know that great climactic scene at the end as the astronauts are coming back to Earth. And, of course, it's a race against death. And will they make it? And will the ship hold up? And that kind of thing. And there's this period of time where they're entering back into Earth's atmosphere. Will there be if I remember, I was like 60 seconds where they lose contact with Houston. Remember that? And so as they enter into that zone, the radio goes dead. There's silence. And, of course, as only Hollywood can do, the drama builds and it builds and the clock is ticking and it gets to 60 seconds and there's still silence and it passes this one-minute mark and the air just comes out of the room, you know. And you look at the faces of all those men in Houston and all is lost and death is certain. And there's great grief that comes. And then suddenly the crackling of the radio and the voice from the astronauts in Apollo 13. And they're alive and there's spontaneous eruption of joy and shouts of exaltation. Life where they thought there was death. And that's a little bit of the kind of picture that we get here at the end of the chapter. For Jesus was dead. It's unbelievable that He could be alive. And yet here He is. And they can touch Him, and they can see Him, and they can hear Him. And all the hope that was dashed now comes flooding back into their souls. And of course, they were happy, not just because Jesus was alive. That was great reason for joy in and of itself. But there's more to the resurrection of Christ than simply that our Lord now lives. The truth of Christianity is, if you believe in Jesus Christ, if your faith and your trust is in the work that He did on the cross, in a mysterious and wonderful way, you are united to Christ in His resurrection. So you actually die with Him. Your sin is put to death on the cross. All of that is paid for by Christ. And when Jesus is raised from the dead, you're raised with Him by faith. So we celebrate. We're filled with joy, not because Jesus is alive, but because now by faith we're alive too. And we share in that joy and in that life for eternity. Every Sunday when we get together, that's what Sunday's about. That's what worship is about. It's not just this solemn, sober occasion where we have to come with glum faces and glum spirits because we're such wicked people. We come as believers who have been born again to new life, and we come to celebrate. We come with joy and with thanksgiving, rejoicing that Jesus is alive today and that we are alive with Him. So the Apostle Paul and many others in the Scriptures, they exhort us over and over again. Rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say rejoice. Rejoice always in God. Be filled with great joy. And that's what we see at the end. They, after worshiping Him, returned to Jerusalem, verse 52, with great joy. And were continually in the temple praising God. We live in a world filled with sadness, filled with sorrow. And of course, it comes near to us and we taste sorrow. We know sadness. It's not that we don't ever grieve. But we grieve as those who have hope. We grieve as those who know life. This is what believing in the unbelievable does. It will give you forgiveness of your sins through the work of Christ. It'll change your life forever. And it'll bring you unceasing joy. So I invite you, if you don't know Christ today, put your faith, put your trust in Him. Let a new life come to you. And if you do know Him, if you are a child of God, a Christian, then live for Him with great zeal. Don't be compromised in your walk with God. Pour out your life for Him. If you die to self, you will live to Christ and you will glorify Him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we want to thank You and praise You today for the truth of the resurrection. Lord, on the surface, it seems like an unbelievable story, and I know many people believe it's just a fable, it's just a fairy tale, it's just a feel-good story. And yet, Lord, the truth is that Your Son, Jesus Christ, did come back to life, and He lives today. And Lord, even though we can't see Him and touch Him in the same way the disciples could that day, Lord, they did it for us, and they wrote down what they saw, what they know to be true. We have this account, Lord, and we thank You for it, that You're alive today. Lord, I pray that You'd help us to know the joy of having the guilt of our sin removed. We pray You'd change our lives, that we would live for You and not just for ourselves and our selfish pleasures. We pray, Lord, You'd fill us with great joy, even in the midst of sorrow and tears, Lord, that we might know joy, that You might turn our weeping into laughter. For, Lord, such a God You are. We thank You and praise You for these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, turn to Psalm 22 again, and we'll sing the last part of the psalm, which is so clearly about Christ. 22e. In the last stanza, when it says, a seed will rise to do His will, that seed is Christ. It's speaking of Jesus Christ. He's the seed of the woman, spoken of way back in Genesis 3. It's the prophecy of Jesus coming and fulfilling the promises of God. And so it's Christ that is to be proclaimed throughout all the earth so that all would in His presence bow their hearts to Him. We'll sing Psalm 22e as our closing psalm. And after the benediction, might put your finger in 72G. That'll be our doxology. Let's stand as we sing. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you now and forever. Amen.
Do, 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 do.